Take your Bibles with me and open this morning to Isaiah chapter 17. Continuing in this section of Isaiah to look at the judgment of nations. Last week we looked at chapter 15 and 16, the proclamation against Moab, and we saw that Moab was destroyed. This morning we are looking again at a proclamation against the nation. This, the nation of Syria and of Samaria, or of Israel, Ephraim, of the northern part of the tribes of Israel. And the warnings that are given by God through the prophet to those who are about to be judged. In looking at chapter 17, he begins the burden or the oracle, the declaration against Damascus. Now, we all know where Damascus is because Damascus is where Damascus is. Same city. When we look at Syria today and we hear about the civil war going on in Syria and we hear about Damascus, this is the city that we're talking about. The capital that has been there for so long, for all of these years, of the nation of Syria. And there's a declaration against Syria. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, which no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. We start in the background here of this prophecy, of this prediction of doom for Syria and for the northern kingdom, by looking at the failed alliance that had occurred, the very reason that we began to study in chapter 7 about what was happening within the nation of Israel and with Syria to its north. That background is in 2 Kings chapter 16, where you'll remember we studied in the seventh year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. So Syria has joined now with Israel to the north to destroy Judah, to destroy the Davidic line. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who riseth against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried his people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So we read the history. In the conflicts going on in the region at that time, Assyria was beginning to exert its power. Israel to the north wanted to destroy Judah to the south. They wanted Jerusalem for themselves. They couldn't do it by themselves, so they allied themselves with Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. So Syria and Israel to the north of Jerusalem began to attack. And Ahaz is faced with a dilemma. Where is he going to go for help, for security, for strength, for power to overcome this invasion? They're taking territory. They're re-inhabiting these places. The Edomites are coming in and taking cities now and living in them. What is Ahaz going to do? Well, you'll remember in Isaiah chapter 7 that the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have plotted against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. God, through the prophet, tells Ahaz, trust me. They're not going to conquer you. It's not going to happen. It's not going to come to pass. The prophecy continues, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. This is a direct prediction from God that Israel itself is going to be taken into captivity in 722 BC by Assyria. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Direct prophecy. You have nothing to worry about. They're going to come against you, but the Lord is going to fight for you. Trust in the Lord. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And here's the promise. Here is why Judah is going to be held secure by the Lord. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Syria and Israel wanted Jerusalem for themselves. They wanted to end the Davidic line. But that could not happen. God was not going to allow it to happen. God was preserving that line. We know this even as Judah went into captivity. The line was preserved for the family line for Jesus to be born of descendants of David. To rightfully be the heir to the throne. To sit on David's throne. God had made this promise. But Ahaz did not believe. Ahaz, as we've read in 2 Kings, instead contacted Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and said to him what he should have said to God, save us. And gave to him what he should have given to God, the gold and silver in the temple treasuries. He gave a tribute and a sacrifice. Ahaz basically stooped to worship the king of Assyria. And wanted Assyria to save them. We've seen this in our study throughout the chapters that followed chapter 7. That God then is going to judge Judah because of the work of Ahaz. Because Ahaz went to Assyria instead of to God. Now, did God still preserve his people? Yes, but God also judged them. He also sent them into captivity. So the background here against Damascus in Syria and against Ephraim, which is another reference to Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, Ephraim being the largest tribe. They are going to be judged. They've come against the people of God. Do you get the picture in the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament in general? Don't come against the people of God. Don't come against the people of God. They're His people. And He is a jealous God. Now, we do know that when Assyria came, they came in the hand of the Lord. But even in the hand of the Lord to come against the people, there were consequences and there was severe judgment. And as the prophecy was, in our just a few previous chapters, Babylon was going to rise to power and was going to conquer and destroy Assyria. As we see nation rise against nation, as we see nation fall, as we see these nations defeated, the one thing that holds true is that God is preserving a line to bring forth the birth of the Messiah. Now when he says here, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and will be a ruinous heap, he says you're just going to be a pile of rubble. To understand that Damascus at this point was a flourishing city. It was a beautiful city. When we remember Naaman, who came to talk to the prophet to be healed from his leprosy. Where did he come from? He was captain in the armies of Syria. And when he came, he asked this question in 2 Kings 5. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, these are the rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Remember what the prophet said. God told the prophet to tell Naaman, go and dip yourself in the river. And it was an ugly, muddy, dirty river. And he said, we've got cleaner water back where I come from. We've got glorious, flourishing, crystal clear rivers back in Damascus. Why can't I go there? And we learn that the lesson was simply a lesson of obedience. As he went and dipped himself in the river, as he did what God told him to do, he was healed. And he went back and he returned, praising God. So this was a beautiful, flourishing place. And now it's going to cease from being a city even. It's going to be a ruinous heap. There's going to be a judgment. It says the city of Aurora, and Aurora is a reference to a region. The word means the place of the junipers. It's going to be forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down and no one will make them afraid. These places are going to be ghost towns. There are not going to be people there. There may be sheep out in the pastures, but there's no people. No people to disturb them. No people to scare them. No people to make them afraid. The fortress, which is a reference for Samaria, the fortified cities in Samaria, will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you'll remember we have been talking in the earlier chapters that we're in about 734 to 736 B.C. We're still right at the end of that time frame. And this is how quickly this came to pass. Damascus fell to Assyria in 732 B.C. Now, the cities have since been rebuilt and re-inhabited, some of them several times. They've been destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt. But for a time, they were empty. They were ghost towns. When he says there, too, your glory will be as the glory of the children of Israel, what he's talking about is everything that you're trusting in. It's not talking about the glory of God. It's not talking about the promises. It's not talking about the covenants. Remember, Israel allied with Syria to attack Judah, to try to undermine the legitimacy of the throne of David. And so God says to Syria, your glory is going to be the same glory as the nation of Israel. The things that you're trusting in, the things that they're trusting in, the things that you're boasting about, your strength, your ability to fight, to conquer, to collect taxes, to take this land, and to depose these rulers, all of these things that you boast about, it's departed. It's gone. It's already gone. It's never going to happen. You're not going to have anything to boast about because your plans are going to come to nothing. They're going to come to ruin. You're going to leave and try to conquer and expand your territory, and in just a matter of a couple of years, instead, you're going to lose your territory, and your greatest, most flourishing cities, and even your fortresses, are going to be piles of rubble. There's not going to be anything left. Assyria is coming. Not mentioned by name here, but we know that they are the ones who came and did this. They fulfilled the prophecies. They were the nation in the hand of God used to bring about this judgment. So Israel and the strength in which they put their trust in that alliance with Syria, they were going to perish. Verses 4 through 9, then, we have a phrase that denotes several different things. It's the phrase, in that day. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. And yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. Four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as forsaken boughs, as an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. In that day, one commentator said, what we see happening is that Israel goes from glory to gleanings. There's someone to be dealt with. There's somebody to be praised. They're a nation that is great and powerful and strong. And yet, there's going to be nothing left. It's going to be as if a harvester came through and there is nothing left on the vine. The description there, in that day, the glory of Jacob will wane. The glory of Israel. Jacob talking about these 10 tribes. It's going to fade. The glory that they had, the strength that they had, all that they did, it's going to begin to pass away. It's going to begin to disappear. Now we know the end result of this. The end result of this is that Assyria came 10 years after this. And when Assyria came and took Israel into captivity, they took them and they didn't return in 70 years like Judah did from Babylon. They were dispersed and assimilated into the nations around the world. There's going to be nothing left. Now, God still tells us He's going to preserve a remnant. He still tells us He's going to bring them back. But when we see what's happening, He says the fatness of His flesh will grow lean. This is a description. It's a word that talks about a wasting disease. Something that you can't quite diagnose. You don't know why. You're not getting better. You can't fix it. Doesn't matter what you eat. Doesn't matter how you treat it. You just continue to waste away. He said it will be like a harvester that gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It's the idea of going out and picking the wheat or picking the heads of corn in the cornfield. It will be as those who gather heads of grain in the Valley of Rephaim. The Valley of Rephaim was known as a place of fruitfulness, of rich fields. In fact, what we know from Rephaim, it's mentioned for us. We read this in our readings in Joshua. This is the border of the territory given to the tribe of Judah. The border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. It was in this valley where we talk about, and we hear stories in the Bible about those who would go and who would glean in the corners of the field. As you had a rich field, you were to go and to harvest, but you were to leave the corners for the poor, for those who didn't have support, for those, and you remember these stories, this is how Ruth met Boaz, gleaning in the corners of his fields. Well, there's not going to be anything there. There's not going to be anything to harvest. In fact, the description here is that they're going to go out to harvest, and it's going to look like the harvest already happened, because the only fruit is on the uppermost branches. Now, one of the ways that you harvest, by the way, harvesting, it mentions an olive tree. Have you ever seen an olive harvest? Google it. They take these big, long sticks. They all stand around the tree, put a big net under the tree, and whack it as hard and as many times as they can. And that shaking shakes the olives loose, pops them off. They fall down and they're collected. Now, what you realize, there's some up there on the very top that are stubborn and they don't let go. And if you can't reach them, then you leave them. They're just there till they fall off. Well, he says it's going to be as if someone has come, like the shaking of an olive tree. And the shaking of an olive tree is a term, by the way, used of judgment, that God's going to shake the people, beat them with sticks, going to use another nation to subdue them. But he says you're going to come to harvest, and it's going to look like somebody's already beaten all the olives off the tree. There's only a few left on the upper branches. There is no fruitfulness. And we understand, by the way, that when the Bible talks about harvest, often harvest is a metaphor for judgment. In fact, when we look at the parable of the sower, when we look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, we see these pictures of the harvest being a time of judgment. When it comes to the wheat and the tares, you know the difference between wheat and tare. The plants, when they're growing up within the field, look identical. But the wheat will develop that head that is harvested. The tare will not. It does not produce fruit. Well, you can't know until it's the time of the harvest. Then if you go in and try to pull out all the tares, what happens? You're going to injure some of the wheat and lose some of the wheat. So you harvest it all, and then you take it, and you winnow it, and you get the grain. In fact, this is in this parable, Jesus says about the tares and the wheat, talking about the person in charge of the harvest. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And in verse 39, the enemy who sowed those tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. There's something that we notice, by the way, every time that we have a harvest analogy to judgment, things happen in a specific order. There is the harvest, and then the tares are bundled and thrown into the fire, and then the wheat is gathered into the barn. So when we talk about harvest, we're talking about judgment, and it begins with the judgment of the wicked. Involved there also is the salvation of the elect, of those who bear fruit. But that judgment is the binding up of the tares and throwing them into the fire. This, by the way, when Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers into the field because, he says, the harvest is plentiful. He says the fields are white unto harvest. You understand what he's talking about there? And we've all heard it this way. I know I heard it this way growing up. That people are out there just ready to pop it, except Jesus. You just have to go say to them, Jesus saves! And oh, they'll immediately repent, fall down at your feet, pray and accept Christ, and sign the back of the tract. And you know, no, no. If you experience a time where you go out and you witness and people are eager to be saved, praise the Lord. Better be faithful to witness, especially in that circumstance. But when we understand that harvest over and over and over and over is that metaphor for judgment, when Jesus says the fields are white unto harvest, he says judgment is coming and it's close and it's near, and these people are going to be judged and they need to hear the truth of the gospel. They need to repent. They need to believe. Harvest is coming. He moves from harvest here to the gleaner, to those who are taking only what's left. You see, there comes a time, and there's going to come a time in Syria and in Israel where there's not going to be fruitfulness. It is going to be ripe for judgment. Revelation 14, 15, we read about an angel that came out of the temple crying with a loud voice of him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Ready for judgment. I don't know if you noticed this week how ripe we are as a nation. You know, in our nation now, it's not enough to abort a baby in the womb. You understand we now have elected politicians advocating for infanticide. Murdering babies not in the womb. New York passed the law all the way up to birth, to the time of birth. You talk to the doctors and they will tell you in that third trimester there is no reason to kill that baby, even to save the life of the mother. You deliver the baby and the baby will be viable in most cases. And then we have the governor of Virginia, who announced to everyone that he wanted it made so that after the baby was born, the mother and the doctor could deliberate on whether to let that baby live and offer treatment. You don't get any more ripe than that. We talk about it. We grieve about it. This is the course our nation has taken. Judgment's coming. It's here. We're witnessing it. It's happening all around us. As we look at these nations, God tells them He's going to judge them. He tells them the harvest is going to come. He tells them the gleaners are going to come. They're not going to find anything. They're going to be shaken in judgment. And there's only going to be a very small remnant that remains where once there were fruitful branches. But in this description of judgment, in that day, we have another "in that day" in verse 7. In that day, a man will look to his maker. Suddenly the gear shifted. Somebody just was grinding gears in that transmission. Did you hear it? We're talking about judgment. We're talking about the things they're doing. We're talking about them not being fruitful. They're not being anything to glean. In that day, a man will look to his maker and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. This is looking from the made to the maker. The things that they made, the idols, the Asherah poles, the high places. There's going to come a time when this remnant that's left, they're not going to look to the idols like the others in the nation had, but they're going to turn to God. They're going to look to Him. They're going to look to Him and have respect for the Holy One. They're going to have reverence for God. This is that promise that runs through all of these passages about judgment, that God preserves a remnant. And that's a reason for you and I to rejoice. We rejoice that God preserves a remnant because God, as He metes out His justice to the nations, really, other than our relationship with His Son, has no reason to spare us at all, does He? That's why Daniel prayed what he prayed. When Daniel prayed for the nation, he confessed their sins as if they were his own in Daniel chapter 9. Why? Because he was a member of that nation. And he repented of the sins of the nation. We need to pray that way. We need to pray like Daniel prayed. We need to abhor what our nation is doing. But at the same time, we need to abhor that with a reverence and a repentance. We need to be grateful that God has saved a remnant out of this nation. Because let me tell you, when you look at the trajectory of this nation, there really should be nothing worth saving. And yet God in His grace has preserved a remnant. He promises it to His people. We'll see in this passage, He doesn't just promise this to Israel and to Judah. He promises this to all the nations of the world. He says, "I've got a remnant in all the nations." And then we see all of that remnant gathered together into that amazing throng around the throne of God. People from every tribe and tongue and nation praising Him. In that day, a man will look to his Maker. To look to God. Now, we understand that when we look to the Lord, He has to be the sole object of our eyes. We look to Him, and there's a turn here. They turn from their idols and to God. To turn to God requires that we turn from our idols. The Word of God tells us, Psalm 119, verse 117, "Hold me up and I shall be safe. and I shall observe your statutes continually. The word observe, that means I will look upon, but it's a look upon. I will look upon and desire your statutes continually. I will look to your word. In Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. We turn from those idols to Him because the idols, Paul tells us, are nothing. They're the creation of men's hands. You see, we didn't make God. He made us. And if we try to make a God, we can't make a God like Him. He is the only God, living and true, the God who inhabits eternity. In Psalm 123, verse 2, behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hands of their masters, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. We look to God. Now, what we notice, by the way, is that in that day, it's the same day of this day of judgment. In that day, there's nothing like a shaking national judgment to bring that remnant to their knees to look to God for help. We know that when these things unfold around us, we've got to look at our security in Christ. Usually what we see throughout the history of the world is that when God judges nations, those nations rage against His people. They rage against the church. And so we turn our eyes to Him. We put our hope in Him. We look to Him. Psalm 25:15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. This is our security. This is our hope. He's talking about destroying the fortified cities, the places that they would go for security, the places they would boast about having and building and being. And He reminds us, we look to the Lord. We don't look to what we can do. We look to what He has done. Psalm 101, verse 6 says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. You see, while we look to the Lord, He looks at us. He watches us. The eyes of the Lord, we're told in Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth. He's looking. He's watching. He's observing. And we're to be looking. To be fixing our eyes upon Him. And again, the eyes, not necessarily your physical eyeballs, but that eye of your mind, that desire of your heart. Are you looking to the Lord? Are you looking to Him? Rejecting the idols. I know we don't have idols today. The only idols we ever come in contact with are the Buddha at the Chinese restaurant. I know that, right? No, we have idols, don't we? We have idols. The biggest one, just big red S, self. I'm going to worship myself. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what I want to do. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We can turn them out. We can make idols of people, of position, of possessions. We can make idols of so many different things. But we need to turn from those idols and turn to the Lord. Preferably before judgment. When the judgment falls, understand we're called to look to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is the conversion story for all of us. This is our testimony that before we followed the Lord, we followed idols. We did. Every one of us, we had our idols. Those things that we were pursuing. Those things that we were sacrificing for. Those things that we were living for. Now be careful, because some of those things tend to cling. They tend to hang on even after we're saved. This turning from idols is not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing to reject the idols and to look to Christ, to look to the Lord, to look to our Maker, to have reverence for the Holy One of Israel, not to look to the altars, the work of His hands. He will not respect what His fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. All of these ways of false worship. It's not about doing things that way. It's about turning from those idols and trusting Him. 2 Chronicles 14:5, talking about King Asa. He removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Do you remember so many of the kings, where they got into trouble, is they would start to remove the idols, but they wouldn't remove them all. They would remove all but a few, all but the main ones, all the ones that if you touch, people really get upset. You know, it's like not watching football all year, but you better watch the Super Bowl. Right? Right? You better. Because, you know, there's these things that are of massive importance in our culture and in our society. Leonard Ravenhill said it this way. If you want to look at our false gods, follow the money. Where does it go? Sports and entertainment. Anything wrong with sports and entertainment? Not in and of themselves. But are those idols? Do those present us with idols? As we worship other people and as we long for a different lifestyle and as we covet what they've got? So many young people today, their dreams, their hopes for making anything in life are all bound up in making it in the entertainment industry or in the world of sports. And there's a very small percentage of people who do. Don't look to those things. Look to the Lord. Now, if God's called you to work in that field, work in that field. Work as unto the Lord. Understand. Don't make it an idol. Don't make it something to be pursued at all costs, to sacrifice for, to worship with our pursuits. What we understand too, by the way, is that every false religion, every idol that we would worship, every false religion, is really just an exercise in self-reliance. I'm going to do what I have determined and decided that I want to do. That's why the book of James tells us, don't say you're going to do something. Say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do something. If the Lord wills. Read online from a friend in Arizona this week that their little daughter, and maybe 4 years old, they've been reading the book of James in their family devotionals, and she had decided that she wanted a bowl of ice cream. And she said to her mom, I want a bowl of ice cream. And then she said, oh, wait, Mom, wait, I said that wrong. If the Lord wills, I want a bowl of ice cream. That's the mindset. That's the simple faith of a child, isn't it? To take God at His word, and if the Lord wills, to fix our eyes upon Him, to desire Him above everything else. What we see in verse 9, in that day, His strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. We're back to judgment. We talked there for a minute about the remnant, but we're right back to the judgment of the gleanings of the harvest. The strong cities are going to be forsaken. And this, again, is just a reminder. These judgment passages are a reminder. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord before the judgment. Look to the Lord in the judgment. Look to the Lord after the judgment. Look to the Lord when you know judgment's coming. Look to Him when it's here. Look to Him when it's finished. Look to Him. He is the judge. He will do as He pleases. Fix your eyes upon Him. We sing the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look to Him. Desire Him. Have reverence for the Holy One of Israel. Whatever's happening around you, look to the Lord. Judgment is going to come upon the nations. Judgment is going to come all around us. But we have this promise. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. We're given then the reason that this judgment is coming. The reason that God even has to preserve a remnant in the first place, in verse 10 and verse 11, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day, you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning, you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. This judgment is coming upon Syria and upon Israel. And it's even being threatened against Judah if they continue living like they've been living. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. This refers, by the way, not to the salvation itself. This refers to an attribute of God. The way this phrase is written, Isaiah says, you have forgotten God who is the saving God. What were they looking for? When Israel went to Syria, when Judah went to Assyria and went to Tiglath, when Ahaz went to Tiglath-Pileser, what were his words to them? Save us! So they're forgetting that God, who is a saving God, has promised to save them. That's His nature. That's an attribute of who He is. He is the saving God. There is salvation in none other. There's an exclusivity to this attribute. God alone is our Savior. And He says, you've not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. The phrase here literally reads, you have not been mindful of your fortress rock. Now, that would probably bring some Old Testament imagery to these people still in the Old Testament, wouldn't it? The rock, my fortress rock. The accusation, you've forgotten God. You've forgotten that He's a saving God. You've forgotten that He is your stronghold, that He is your fortress. Psalm 78:11 says, you forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Psalm 78:42, they did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the enemy. They simply did not remember. They forgot. They could have had the security of the saving God in the fortress rock. But what are they doing? They're dabbling with foreign cults and failed alliances. They're looking everywhere but to Him. They have forgotten who He is. Let me tell you how this manifests itself in our day-to-day life. Something goes wrong. We receive bad news. Something does not turn out as expected. What's the first thing we do? Well, we begin to worry. And then we call people. And we might call them to ask them to pray for us. And then those people call other people to gossip about what we're going through, to ask us to pray for us too. And this unfolds until finally we get to the point where we realize maybe we should have told the Lord first. You ever notice how far down in the rank of things the Lord is when we need to be talking to Him? We talk to everybody else first. Go to Him. Look to Him. If you don't, you've forgotten. He's the saving God. He is your fortress rock. Go to Him. Look to Him. It is that reminder. Don't go to the nations. Don't go to the false gods. Don't go to the idols. Don't dabble with these foreign cults. Don't trust these alliances of nations. Go to God. He is the saving God. He is the rock, your fortress. What a picture that we have from the Old Testament of Jesus as the rock. In the New Testament, telling us that when the people were absolutely about to die in the wilderness from thirst, God sent a rock and Moses struck the rock and the rock poured forth water. And we read that the rock followed the people through the wilderness, giving them this life-giving water. And the New Testament tells us, and that rock was Christ. And He says to His people, I am the living water. Here He is. He is our strong fortress, our saving God, and our rock in which we can hide. And we forget, and we forget, and we forget, and we forget. Point one another to Christ. Remind one another to look to Christ. Remind one another what He has done and who He is. When He talks here, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. The idea is you're planting plants. You're going to make these plants grow. And in the morning, you're going to make your seed flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in a day of grief and desperate sorrow. The idea here is they're planting thistle seeds and expecting roses to grow. They're planting inferior product. They're planting foreign thoughts and ideas and foreign gods within the fertile soil of their minds and of their spirits and of their worship. And then they're expecting everything to be okay. He says what happens, though, is even though it looks, even in the morning, the plants sprout up and it looks good. It looks like there's growth, but there's no fruit. There's no harvest. The harvest, in fact, turns out to be, he says, a heap of ruins in the day of great grief and desperate sorrow. The phrase is, you have planted these seeds and hoped that they had flourished, but it's not what you expected, and what grows is not what you thought was coming, and what you actually harvest is ruin. And the description there of grief and desperate sorrow, literally, you are harvesting an incurable pain. You're hurting yourselves. Now, what we see here is what we see in most false religion. And it's the idea that we want God to bless. We want God to do something. And so you know how you get God to do something, right? Well, first you bargain. And then you make a vow. You make a promise to God. If you will, I will. You know, God, if you would just have this girl say yes when I ask her out, I'll go be a missionary in China. Right? God, if you will, I will. And so we initiate trying to get something from God by doing something ourselves. There is human initiative in an attempt to provoke a divine response. Folks, that's false religion. We do not provoke a response from God except for one, and that is anger and wrath. That's what we provoke. Human initiative cannot be used to provoke a divine response. We don't go to God and do something to get something. That's not how it works. That is false religion. The best picture, the best illustration I have from this, from the Scriptures, is in 1 Corinthians 18. Elijah's on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And he has them put the bull on the altar, but not put any fire under it. And he says, whoever can light this altar on fire, that we know is the true God. Now, you understand the setup there. Baal is literally the god of fire and lightning. So Elijah says, tell your god of fire and thunder and lightning to light this thing. And if he can, and if he does, we'll worship Baal. So the priests of Baal took the bull which was given to them. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. He is either meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. There is some crudity in the Hebrew here. Elijah tells these prophets of Baal, he can't hear you. He's on a trip. And literally the phrase here that he is busy, maybe he just went to the bathroom and isn't done yet. Holler louder. This works for toddlers, right? When you're in the bathroom and you shut the door. Ah! Come back! He's making fun of them. He's mocking them. You need to cry louder. Well, this just provokes them. So the human initiative to try to provoke the divine response is that they cried aloud. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. These madmen are jumping around this altar, screaming and crying and cutting themselves with knives all day long. And not a cloud in the sky, not a bolt of lightning, not a flame, nothing. In fact, it says there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Why? Because Baal does not exist. And yet, this is what we do. We believe that if we sacrifice enough, if we use the right words, if we say them in the right order, if we do and go through the right motions, then God will. Human initiative is not how we provoke a divine response. In fact, the biblical model of how this works is exactly the opposite. If there is no divine initiative, we have no hope. It is divine initiative, a declaration of the character and the intentions of God. This is the essence of a biblical testimony. We see it when Elijah prays and God sends fire. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and this is what he prayed. Now, I want you to listen to this. He does not mention the word fire in his prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That prayer is full of divine initiative. God, you said. God, you promised. God, you will. God, you turn these people back to you. Didn't even say, send fire. Now, you remember what he had done before this, by the way. He got the bull ready. He repaired the altar. And then he had the people pour four pots of water on the altar. And then he had them do it again. And then he had them do it again. This is at the near the end, what's about to be the end of a 3.5-year drought. A severe drought. And he's just had them pour 12. And these are 5-foot-tall water pots. 12 of them. Let me tell you what. He had the people's attention, didn't he, pouring all that water out? And then he prays this prayer of divine initiative. And the next verse, then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. Divine initiative. Not human initiative. We don't do what we do to provoke a divine response. If we do, we will harvest sorrow and pain. The conclusion then is, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations. They make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountain before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. I'm pretty sure that Hebrew phrase, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind, I think that is pronounced tumbleweed. But this point is not the woe. This point is that glorious phrase, but God. But God. There is a gathering tide of attack. The nations are making noise. They're rushing around. They're coming against the people. The address here, by the way, has shifted from Syria and from Israel to the north, now to Judah. And as Isaiah is talking to Judah, we have reason to believe that what he's actually addressing here is what happened with Sennacherib. Sennacherib came rushing down and destroyed Syria and destroyed Israel and came next to attack Judah. And Hezekiah knew that he was coming. And Hezekiah took the letter Sennacherib had sent and took it to the temple, laid it before the Lord, and turned to the Lord and prayed. And the Lord said he was going to take care of it. The Lord said not to worry. He would preserve his people. We know that because what happens in verse 14, then behold, at eventide trouble. As the night is falling, the enemy is camped and about to attack. The people of Judah knew in the morning they were going to be destroyed just like Syria, just like Israel. But then look at verse 14. And before the morning, he is no more. What happened? Sennacherib came rushing in with his armies. The restless, raging world that was hostile to God and his people. And he came and camped right at the doorstep, ready to attack. But God was going to save his people. God was going to rebuke them. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 46, 4 and 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Psalm 104, verse 7. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 46, 6. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. And again that phrase, the earth melted. In Psalm 90, verse 6. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. As God rebukes this nation, Sennacherib came and he camped on the doorstep. And Hezekiah turned to the Lord. He did what Isaiah said the remnant needed to do. He turned to the Lord. And what happened to the Assyrian army that night? That very night, 185,000 of their troops were killed. Sennacherib left and went back home in defeat. He had conquered the known world. And he was stopped in one night by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hezekiah led the people to look to the Lord. Sennacherib went home. The first thing he did was go to the temple of his God to ask his God, what happened? Who is this God in Judah that he would overcome you? And while he was there worshiping, his sons came in and assassinated him. Took over the kingdom because he had so utterly failed. Because God rebuked him. You see, what we understand here is that when God rebukes, when God says, stop, you can't go any further. You're not going to continue. Before the morning, this enemy is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Job 20:29 says, this is the portion from God for a wicked man. The heritage appointed to him by God. They were going to trouble them during the day. But there was no way that they were going to be successful. You see, what happened is that Israel and Syria were seeking security from their fortresses, from their land, from their alliances. But we need to be looking to the rock. We need to be looking to the Lord who is our saving God. Psalm 18:2 reminds us, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 20, verse 7 tells us some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And Isaiah 31 verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. This is the reminder for us. God is going to continue judging nations. He's going to continue to judge those that forget Him, that repress the knowledge of Him, that rebel against Him. But as God judges those nations, He will always preserve a remnant. A remnant of those who He has chosen for Himself according to the good pleasure of His will to call to be His people out of the midst of that sinful nation. If we are part of that remnant because we have trusted Christ, then we can proclaim, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Today, rejoice in this. Look to the Lord and rejoice in this. Our God is a saving God, and He has given us security in our fortress rock by putting us in Christ and holding us there from now to eternity. We belong to Him. Called out as part of this remnant, He is our rock and our fortress. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again this morning for who You are. We thank You that You are the saving God. We thank You for the rock, for Christ, for that solid rock upon which we build in faith. Thank You for calling us to be part of Your remnant. Those called out from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, who will one day gather and in unison proclaim, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Those who will sing a new song in the kingdom where the King, the Messiah, our Savior, sits on the throne of David forever. Father, we thank You for preserving Your people. We thank You for judging the nations. We thank You for acting in righteousness and holiness. And Father, while we confess the sins of our nation, in the midst of judgment, we cry for mercy. Father, not that You would spare our nation, but that You would continue to give us time to call the remnant out. The fields here are ripe unto harvest. Send us into those fields to call those who need to hear and who will come when we preach, who will hear Your call in our words and will come and trust You. Those who will look to the Lord and be saved. Father, remind us of our duty daily to do that. First to look to You and then to call others to look with us. To look to the Lord and be saved. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.